Grab your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 10 as we continue our series entitled Encounters with Jesus. We're going through the Gospels and we are looking at a number of encounters that different people had with Jesus, and we'll be doing that throughout the remainder of this summer. And if you're out of the habit of bringing your Bible with you, let me encourage you to try to get back into that habit, whether it's, you know, in a good old-fashioned paper and ink or whether it's in some electronic form. I encourage you to bring that, to use it, to learn where the books are, to mark in it, to write in it, to make that a tool that will serve you well for many years to come. And we have a stack of Bibles out in the foyer. If you'd like one, you're welcome to grab one of those. What is it that might keep you from following Jesus? When we hear a question like that, I think our tendency is to think immediately of the worst imaginable sins, some big, huge, awful thing that might keep us from truly following Jesus. But I want to warn you this morning as we begin this message that the thing that could keep you from following Jesus, the thing that could keep you from finding eternal life, may be something very small. In the Old Testament, God commanded his people over and over again to smash the pagan idols, to literally go and smash them to the ground. And that's an easy thing, I think, for us to get an image of in our head, because that's a big thing. We're talking about breaking down idols. They're things made out of wood or carved out of stone or metal. And so it's easy for us to picture them going and smashing those things. Those are easy idols to identify. But listen, idols can come in a much more subtle form. They can be hidden things in our heart that no one else can see. And in our text today, Jesus encountered a young man who said he wanted eternal life. But Jesus skillfully dug beneath the surface, and he found idols in this man's heart that had to be dealt with. And as we look at this account today, I pray that you will be searching your own heart, as I have done all week. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," yours may say good master, same thing. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now Matthew, in his account of this event, gives us one additional detail. Matthew tells us this was a young man. Luke gives us two additional details in his account. He tells us that he was a ruler, and he tells us he was very rich. Thus, we get the title for this section of Scripture, The Rich Young Ruler. This is why it's so important, I've told you many times, to read the Gospels stacked on top of one another. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read them all together in what's called a harmony of the Gospels so that you can get the full picture of what we need to see. So here this rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and at first we see things about him that really look commendable. It says he came running. This was an undignified act for a man of importance in that culture. And yet he pushed that aside, and it says he came running. This shows urgency. It says he ran to Jesus. He didn't wait for Jesus to come to him. That shows initiative. It says he knelt before him. This seems to show humility. And he said to Jesus, he called him good teacher, which seems to show respect. So far, things in this first verse here are looking really promising. And on top of all that, he asks what seems to be a great question to ask. He wanted to know how he could have eternal life. From all outward appearances, this guy seemed to be humble and sincere. And I would imagine the disciples seeing this rich, influential leader coming and falling on his knees before Jesus must have said, "Hey, Jesus, let's get this guy on board. He's rich. He can help fund our mission. He's a ruler. He's got connections and influence. This is the guy we want." Most churches would sign this guy up on the spot to be chairman of their deacon board. Everything looked right. But you see, the problem is, you and I look at the outward appearance. But Jesus looked at the heart. Jesus wasn't impressed or influenced by the outward things that this man did. He was concerned about the man's heart. So Jesus immediately addresses the first heart issue that he sees in this man. Verse 18. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, I want to quickly insert here and tell you the critics have a field day with this verse. The God haters run to this verse to try to prove that Jesus was neither good nor equal with God. They say, "Aha, you see, Jesus himself said that he was not good and he was not equal with God." I want to tell you that is not what Jesus was saying at all. Jesus knows that this man doesn't understand who he really is. He doesn't know who he's really talking to. He thinks he's just another famous rabbi who can give him something that he wants. And Jesus knows, he right off the bat, this man is throwing the word good around very loosely, as we tend to do in our culture today. We say, "Oh, that was a good meal." And then an hour later we say, "God is so good." And so we put a fillet on the same level as Almighty God in our use of adjectives. Jesus sees what's going on and he courteously but bluntly stops this man dead in his tracks. And what he's saying to him is this: if I'm just a teacher, you can't call me good, because I'm just like every other human being. I'm sinful, I'm fallen, I'm unrighteous. So if I'm just a teacher, the word good cannot be applied to me, because only God is good. But on the other hand, if the word good does apply to me, then I'm much more than just a teacher. I'm equal with God, because only God is good. Do you see the brilliance in this logic here? This is staggering to see how in one statement Jesus can completely disarm something like this. He's saying there's no in-between. Either I'm just a man, so don't call me good, or I am God in the flesh, and I am good because only he is good. Why is that so important? Because we'll see in just a moment something that only Jesus saw in his heart that we haven't been able to see yet in this text, that this man was convinced that he was good. And so as he comes to Jesus, calling Jesus good teacher, he sees himself in his own eyes as also being good. And so Jesus strips that away from him and says, "My friend, only God is good." And then he goes on in verse 19, and he says to this man, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." Verse 20, "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Wow, really? Do you hear the arrogance in this statement, the self-righteousness in this statement? Who in their right mind could honestly say and truly believe that they've kept all the commandments since they were a child? Really? So you've never broken any of the commandments? "No, sir, I've kept all these since I was a boy." He's a very religious man. You know what he was really saying in that statement? He was saying, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Folks, I want to tell you this morning, listen to me, the word good keeps a lot of people out of heaven. Oh, satanic cults are not the greatest threat to Christianity. Make no mistake. One of the greatest threats to Christianity, to eternal life, is when people see themselves as good enough to not need a Savior. The only way a person is ever saved is when they recognize their need to be saved. And they say, as one man once declared, I am a great sinner who needs a great Savior. This man didn't see himself as a sinner who needed salvation at all. He saw himself as a good person. And listen to me, I still hear this all the time today. I run into it constantly when I talk to people. I've had a few people over the years, as I'm sharing Christ with them and about sin and the need for repentance and salvation, I've had a few people who've said to me, hey, I'm a good person, but you know what most people say? Because that statement does sound a little arrogant, doesn't it? Most people flip that around and they come at it from the other side and they say, I'm not a bad person. I hear that all the time. I'm not a bad person. And I always say to them, compared to who? You comparing yourself to Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Saddam Hussein, Charles Manson? Who are you comparing yourself to? You see, the problem is when we compare ourselves to people we think are worse than we are, we come off looking pretty good, don't we? I'm not a bad person. I've never murdered anybody. But we are comparing ourselves to the wrong standard, the wrong benchmark when we do that. This is why the law was given in the Old Testament. Because when we compare ourselves to the holy, perfect law of God, folks, we have no choice but to walk away with our head hung down saying, oh my word, I'm in desperate trouble. There's no way I can ever come off looking good compared to the holiness of God. I want to tell you, your goodness will never be enough to get you to Jesus, but it's more than enough to keep you from Him. You remember that. This man thought and clearly was convinced that he was good enough for heaven because he was a religious rule keeper. And folks, there's a tremendous danger in being a religious rule keeper because rules can change your behavior, but they cannot change your heart. So you can look like a good Christian on the outside, all the while you're actually lost and on your way to hell. Can I just let you in on something that I'm sure you know, but maybe you don't? Churches are full of people who look like good Christians who are on their way to hell. And I don't say that as a condemnation or a criticism. It is a fact. My father, many decades ago, was invited to travel a great distance and preach at a church. This was in a place called Rhodesia, which is now called Zimbabwe. I went completely blank. Thank you. Traveled to Rhodesia on this Sunday night, went into the church and preached a gospel message and gave an invitation for people to be saved. You want to know the first man who walked down the aisle to be saved? The pastor of the church. I kid you not. He wrote about it in one of his books, Suffering and Death, I think it was. Churches are full of people. Some of you here, I'm looking at you right now, I remember your stories. You've told me, I went to church, I became a church member, I was even baptized before I ever knew Jesus. It's not enough to be a religious rule keeper. It will not get you to heaven. Here this arrogant, young, religious man comes to Jesus, trying to impress Him with his goodness. And despite this man's arrogance, look at verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. I don't know about you, but I take great encouragement from those words. Here's this cocky, arrogant, religious man who comes to Jesus, full of pride, full of self-assurance. Jesus didn't say to him, "You self-righteous, arrogant jerk, do you have any idea who you're talking to?" Right? That's what we would do if we were Jesus. "Who do you think you are?" Jesus didn't do that. He looked at this man, this lost sinner, and he loved him. I want to tell you, the depths of the sea of his love for us. If nothing else today, we should leave rejoicing over the love that Christ has for us. While we were still sinners, he died for us. We see this throughout Jesus' ministry. As he speaks with different people in their different states of lostness, we see the love that pours out of him. The woman at the well, go read it sometime again in John chapter 4. What a beautiful account. This woman lost in sin, divorced 5 times, now living with a man who's not her husband. Jesus knew all that about her, but he spoke so lovingly to her. The woman caught in adultery, they drag her to Jesus and throw her down before him, saying, "Let's stone her to death." Jesus says, "I don't condemn you." He loved her. But here's the thing about love. When love sees someone headed down the path of destruction, they don't just love them, they also share the truth with them. That's what love does. Jesus looked at that woman caught in adultery. He said, "I don't condemn you, but listen to me. Go and leave your life of sin." And I want to tell you this morning, if you've never been saved, Jesus isn't looking at you with hatred. He's reaching out to you in love and mercy, but he doesn't stop there. He also wants you to know the truth. He wants you to know you're on the path to destruction, to eternal death. And he loved this man enough to tell him the truth. Let's finish verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Then Jesus said, "One thing you lack." What a shock this must have been. According to this man's own words, he didn't lack anything. He kept all the religious rules. He knew the scriptures. He attended church every time the doors were open, to put it in our language. Listen to me. You can be the most religious person in town and still be lacking in God's sight, because religion cannot save you. Jesus said to him back in verse 19, "You know the commandments." Did you catch that? You know them. You know them. He had memorized the scriptures in his head, but he had never believed them in his heart. I still find this staggering to this day, how anyone can read the Bible and know the scriptures without being impacted by them and changed forever. But teenagers, as I've told you before, let me warn you one more time, colleges and universities are filled with slick professors who teach from the Bible, but they do not believe in the God of the Bible. They've never been saved. It boggles my mind. One of the men that I disciple, who I meet with on a regular basis, asked me once if he could bring an unsaved friend with him. I was like, "No, we don't want any of that here." So I said, "Yeah, of course, of course. Of course you can bring him." So he warned me. He said, "You know, this guy knows the Bible. He's like studied the Bible in depth, but he doesn't believe." So the guy came and he brought his Bible and he started firing shots at me, and he didn't really come to learn. He came to prove something. You met those kind of people? He didn't really want to learn anything. And he said to me, "You know, Jesus never claimed to be God. And I just kind of, I was like, did one of these. Like, I go, what? And I said, you told me just a few minutes ago that you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He said, yes, I have. I looked at his Bible. It was marked up. I said, how in the world can you walk away from those four books missing the fact that Jesus clearly claimed to be God in the flesh and the Savior of the world? You see, some people's minds can be filled with knowledge about these things, but their hearts have never received it. I will not understand it my entire time on this earth, but it happens. This man said, I've kept the commandments my whole life. I'm a good person. But he was not under conviction of his lostness. Because when a person truly comes under conviction, they will see themselves compared to God's holiness, and they will cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Apostle Paul said himself that he grew up keeping all of the religious commandments better than anybody. Paul knocked it out of the park when it came to being a religious person. And yet when he truly came under conviction and he was truly saved, he wrote things like, oh, wretched man that I am. This man looked at the law, the commandments of God, and he thought that he measured up to them. He thought he was good enough. He thought he was righteous. Romans 3:20 says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. James says this word is a mirror that shows us what we really look like. I was kidding around with John a couple weeks ago, and I said, you know, if there's one thing, and I say this reverently, if there's one thing I despise about the Bible, it's that it always shows me who I really am. I just can't stand that sometimes. I open the Bible, and it's just glaring back at me. Phil, take a look at yourself. Take a look at yourself. See yourself as you really are. God doesn't do that to pin us down, to push us further down. He does it out of love, to draw us out of the miry clay and to set our feet upon the rock of salvation. That's why he does that. This young man wanted what Jesus was offering, but he refused to see his need for it. I believe he just wanted another religious trophy that he could put up on his shelf with all the other religious achievements that he had already attained to. He was blinded by his own self-righteousness. He had boasted about his outward behavior, but now Jesus begins to expose the idol in his heart. Verse 21, one thing you lack. Watch this. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sorrowful, for he had great wealth. Let me quickly say, I must say this here, people have also abused this verse to try to make it say something that Jesus never meant. Jesus is not saying we must give away everything we have before we can follow him. Nor is he saying that by giving everything away, we will earn salvation. That would contradict everything else in the Bible. You must compare Scripture with Scripture. Remember, context, context, context. It's critical. Jesus is addressing this particular man's idol in his life. Jesus didn't make this statement to everybody he ran into. He's addressing this man's idol. He saw that this man's possessions were his God. And what does the first commandment say? Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus puts his finger right on the very thing that is keeping him from surrendering and following Jesus. And boy, it's clear by his reaction that Jesus touched a nerve. Jesus touched a sore spot. You ever had that happen in your life? I mean, the Lord comes along, and whether it's through your Bible reading or through a sermon or a conversation with someone, or you're just lying in your bed at night, and the Holy Spirit speaks to you and touches a sore spot in your life, and you're like, oh, come on, do surgery somewhere else, not here. I don't want to deal with this right here. Jesus touched this man's sore spot, the place that was off limits. I wonder what that moment looked like. I wonder if his face flushed red. The Bible says his face, his countenance fell. And he turned, and where just minutes earlier he had come running to Jesus, now he stands up and he turns his back on Jesus and he walks away. And he walked away sorrowful because he had great wealth. And Jesus had dared to come and meddle with the one God in his life that he refused to give up. He refused to give it up because he treasured it more than anything else. Notice quickly, Jesus said, this one thing you lack. That ought to get our attention. Folks, it doesn't take 20 things to keep us from following Jesus. It can take one thing. May I ask you, is there anything in your life keeping you from fully surrendering to and following Jesus? And with that question, I pick up right where we left off last Sunday. Is there one thing? And by the way, I don't need to come and pry and tell you what that is. You already know, don't you? Is there one thing in your life that is your downfall? It has got a hold on you, or you've got a hold on it, and it's the one thing that is really keeping you from totally surrendering and stepping out and following Jesus with wholehearted devotion. By this man's refusal to let go of his wealth, he was proving that it was his God. It's astounding to me. His money meant so much to him that he turned his back on eternal life and walked away. So easy for us to read that and think, what a moron, what a fool. Why would anyone do that? And yet let's not be too quick to pass ourselves by in that analysis. Because if the truth be told, we're guilty of the very same thing. How foolish, though. How foolish to hold on to anything that would keep us from Jesus. What kind of trade-off is that? I close with these verses. 23. This man is walking away. I want you to picture this. This man is, he's turned his back. He's walking away, sorrowful. Now he feels the sting of conviction, but he refuses to deal with it. He's walking away, and Jesus does not want to waste this moment, so now he turns to his disciples, and he says this, verse 23. Jesus looked around at his disciples and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said, again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" I don't have time to get into it, but the teaching of the day taught that if you were rich and prominent, that was evidence of God's blessings and favor on you. Hello. That teaching hasn't died out at all, has it? Bunch of baloney is what it is. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." You must know Jesus is not saying here that having money is a sin. He's warning of the snare that riches can put on our life and how easily wealth can lead us away from our dependence upon God. The problem is not having money. The problem is when money becomes our idol. Nowhere does the Bible say that having money is a sin, but it warns again and again and again of the dangers of riches. 1 Timothy 6:10, I've told you this before, is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. You even hear this in movies. You even hear this from unsaved people. What do they say? Money is the root of all kinds of evil. Problem is, that's not what the Bible says. What does it say? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. World of difference. Why is that so? Because listen, folks, the love of money can become a stranglehold on our life. And I'm here to tell you what Jesus warned us about, that God will always land in second place in someone's life who loves money. I've met a few people in my lifetime, a few very wealthy Christians who handled their money well and poured it back into God's service. I've met a handful, but not many. Not many. That's why Jesus said to him, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Again, there's debate swirling around that statement. People try to dismantle that statement and make it say something that it wasn't intended to say. Some say that Jesus is talking about a very small gate in the wall in Jerusalem where a camel could not get through. Others say he's saying exactly what he's saying, that, you know, the eye of a sewing needle. I think we just need to understand that Jesus is saying, listen, this rich young ruler thinks that his goodness and his riches can get him to heaven, but a camel could walk through the eye of a needle much easier than this man could ever save himself by his own goodness or his own wealth. Self-salvation is an impossibility. It is impossible for man to save himself. Salvation is only possible by God. That's what he's saying. This man wanted eternal life. He wanted heaven, or it seemed like he did, but not enough to choose Jesus above all else. He lacked one thing. One thing. And he chose the wrong thing. As I close, I'm reminded, as I think of this, you know, this one thing you lack, I can't help but go to the time when Jesus was in the home of Mary and Martha. We may look at them during this series. They may be one of the encounters we look at. I haven't decided yet, but I love this moment. The Bible says that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. Martha was in the other end of the house, frantically busy with preparing everything for the evening. Martha comes running into Jesus and says, you know, like the whiny little child, "Jesus, Mary isn't helping me with anything. Tell her to help me." And this remarkable statement, Jesus looked at her and he said, "Martha, Martha, you're troubled and worried about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good thing." What is the one thing? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Above everything else that I could ever need in my life, the one thing I need above all else is Jesus. That rich young ruler had an encounter with Jesus, the one through whom all things were created and all things are held together. He had his moment with Jesus, and he missed it. He missed it. How tragic. So I close by asking us, what will cause us to miss our moment with Jesus? Jesus still comes to us. He still has encounters with us. He still calls us out to follow him. What are we going to choose? Is there anything in our life we desire more than him? Oh, we'd never say it out loud because that wouldn't sound churchy. That wouldn't sound very Christian-y. But in the quiet depths of our heart, is there anything there that is keeping us from truly surrendering all and following him? May we all be able to say, there is nothing I desire more than him. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow him. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart.